Good morning. We're coming to the end of our study of the portion of Isaiah that deals with Assyria, so I thought you would be interested to hear that, and Dale will soon be talking to you about Babylon. This morning, we're going to be studying the 33rd through the 35th chapters. You'll remember that in chapters 28 to 33, Isaiah named six different woes against the sins of the drunken rulers in Samaria and Jerusalem, against the heirs of Judah, against an unnamed destroyer, probably Sennacherib of Assyria. The background of this is probably when Sennacherib invaded the area in 701 B.C. If you look at 2 Kings 18:19 and going forward in Isaiah, the 36th, 37th chapters, you're going to see some of the details of this period of time, and you're going to see that, and we're going to talk about in this class or the next one, Hezekiah paying some tribute, about 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, maybe $50 million in May 28th terms. In chapter 33, as we begin to look at it today, Isaiah is going to be able to point out to the people that God is true. Egypt's not going to be of any help. The rulers who scoffed at God and trusted in their own wisdom have fled, and the word of God that Isaiah presented to these people is going to be proven true. In chapters 34 and 35, we'll see Isaiah contrast the future of the nations against what's available for God's remnant. And what's available for God's remnant is spectacular compared to what's available for the nations. So in Isaiah, the 33rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, talks about, "Woe to you, O destroyer." Verses 1 and 2 are talking about Assyria. This woe is pronounced against the destroyer, which I think is Assyria. It's about 701 B.C., Assyria's king, Sennacherib's, brought his army into the area, and he's attacking villages and taking cities, and he's threatening Jerusalem. Hezekiah had made the judgment earlier, and the counselors, and they'd sent some folks down to Egypt, which we've talked about, to talk about getting some help from Egypt. And, of course, Egypt's worthless and not going to provide any help. And as we look at this stage of life in the book of Isaiah, one of the things we can see is that Hezekiah had made the judgment to pay Sennacherib some money. And we're going to see this play out over the next 3, 4, 5 chapters, even into Wednesday night's class. But it didn't work out quite the way they had hoped. If we go to 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 10 through 16. We read in verse 10, it's the sixth year of Hezekiah. Samaria was captured. In verse 11, the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile. Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Now, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib the king came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasury of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Doesn't sound like a real happy time, does it? So as we look at verses 1 and 2, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous. So in verses, so the events of 2 Kings 18 is where Hezekiah paid tribute to Assyria, and they still attacked Jerusalem, is what causes Isaiah to start speaking about treachery here. As you look there at verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to you. We've waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. That's Hezekiah praying. This suggests the constant need of God's help to take care of us. We don't need to pray to God just when it's a time of crisis. We need to pray to God every day. The blessings of God are available to us if we will seek them. Man has a constant need to depend upon God. God wants us to turn to Him. Does God know what we need? Yes. Does God want us to ask Him for His aid? Yes. We need to trust God, seek God's aid, seek God's blessings, and do that constantly. Hezekiah realizes God is the source of strength. And basically, if you study Hezekiah's life, he was a good king. He believed in God, honored God, made a couple of dumb moves, sending those counselors to Egypt and paying the tribute. But fundamentally, he was a good man, not like his son who will take over subsequent to when he lived. In verse 3, it talks about the sound of the tumult, and people are fleeing, and nations are dispersing, and your spoil is gathered. And the ideal here is that just as caterpillars and locusts destroy trees and crops, the Assyrians destroyed nations. At the sound of God's voice and His lifting Himself into action, the army, which is made up of people from many nations, is going to be scattered. That's what's going to happen to Assyria. That's what is going to be seen in the chapters we're studying. In verse 5, At verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Isaiah now is talking to his own people. In verse 5, God is just and righteous. Those are statements of fact. If Judah and, in fact, all mankind of all ages would recognize that God is just and righteous, that God's nature is that way and that we must obey Him, they're going to be blessed. And that's what verse 6 says. They will have wealth, the salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Some things don't change. That verse is as applicable to us today as it was to them then. In verse 7, it starts talking about, behold, brave men will cry in the streets, the ambassadors of peace weep. Who were those ambassadors? They were the ones that went down to Egypt and tried to parlay some help, and then Hezekiah sent them over to Sennacherib and tried to buy peace with money, and it didn't work out. So they're crying bitterly. In verse 7, those that he sent to Sennacherib with money, about $50 million. I mentioned a while ago, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, which when I looked at that a week or so ago, was about $50 million at today's market price for silver and gold. That's a lot of money to give over to Sennacherib, but it didn't work. In verse 8, the presence of the Assyrians meant that no one in Judah was safe to travel out on the highways. They had to be careful. Why? Because the Assyrians had broken the covenant that the tribute should have purchased. They despised the cities in the area and were laying siege to them. They didn't care about whether men suffered or not. They were all about conquest. Verse 9 is using some figurative language to speak of the devastation of Lebanon and Sharon and Bashan and Carmel, talking about how the land is going to mourn, and Lebanon with its beautiful trees are going to wither, and Sharon, which was fruitful, and Bashan and Carmel, that were all this ground was productive and fruitful, and it's just going to be destroyed by the devastation that the Assyrians are bringing to the land. So the land is going to share in the mourning and devastation that's occurring with the men of mankind. In verse 10, though, and you'll see more of this in the 37th chapter. In verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. Verse 10, God declares three things. He will arise, be exalted, be lifted up. In verse 11, God speaks to the Assyrians and says, all their great plans, all their schemes to destroy Jerusalem would be like chaff. You know, just that we study about when they separate the grain and the bad stuff falls off to the side by the wind. Chaff that is easily turned to nothing by the light of a fire. In verse 12, the people composing the Assyrian army are going to be utterly destroyed by God's wrath, just as bones which are burned in lime or thorns are burned by fire, nothing will be left. Every nation can determine its own future. If it serves God, it has one type of future. If it turns away from God, a different type of future is available. Think back to when our nation was founded. What type of men founded our nation? And in the time since, especially in our lifetimes, what type of leadership have we had, and how has the morality and society changed? In verse 13, you are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Whether you're near, whether you're a long distance away, God calls on the people and nations to acknowledge that He is powerful. We're going to see in later chapters the details, but as a result of Hezekiah praying to God, as a result of Isaiah praying to God, God sent a message back to Hezekiah and said, I'll deal with the Assyrians. That's been God's plan all along. God uses people to accomplish His purpose. He planned long ago to use a nation to chastise His people. That is what is going to occur. And He will take the Assyrians and He'll destroy them. 185,000 of the Assyrians will be killed in one night by an angel of the Lord. In verse 14, the sinners who disregard God's law, who miss the mark in doing what God wants, are being talked about here. The godless ones are profane and irreligious, have no reverence for God. Isaiah says the people are asking themselves about the time when the fire of God's wrath devours the city of Jerusalem. Who among the people can withstand it? Well, if God is against you, you're not going to stand. Paul said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Does that give us each a clue on which side of God we want to be on? God's wrath is poured out ultimately upon the wicked nation. Who can withstand the fire of God? The answer is in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. As we look at those verses, do you want to be one of those who walks righteously, speaks with sincerity, rejects unjust gain, which means avoid extortion, and fourthly, avoids taking a bribe and stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, which means refuse to kill innocent people, and then shuts his eyes from looking upon evil? Do you want to be one of those people who can stand before God uprightly? Or do you want to be one of those that's just the opposite of this? So as you look, let's see if I can go back. As you look back at verse 14 at these individual sinners and godless ones and ask how they can endure a divine judgment, they can't. They're the ones against whom the judgment is coming. None of them are going to to be able to endure this judgment that God places upon them. So those who can stand in the presence of God are those are described in verse 15 because they've served God by their righteous conduct, by their righteous lives, by their upright behavior, by their devotion and faith in God. This is the person who's going to be able to stand. And those same principles are true today. God is consistent. In verse 16, the righteous will be taken care of by God. God is true. Isaiah 26:4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Any comments at this point, please? Facts. That's right. That's right. There will be that remnant. God's going to make sure there's a remnant because it's out of the remnant that the Savior is going to come. As we look at verse 17, the context, I think, of verses 17 to 24, before I say anything about 17, I think really suggests the Messianic time. Talks about the Messiah. In verse 17, we first see, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty." When the Messiah comes in His beauty, the people will look back on their terrifying past experiences. Perhaps, as you look at verse 18, your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts towers? You will no longer, verse 19, see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. What we're seeing there is these people have had some terrifying times. They would even go out and look at the towers of the city to see if they were still standing. Perhaps the one who counted or recorded the tribute, or someone else who waited, or the ones who counted the city, the towers in the city are the ones that are being thought of, the one who counts or weighs or counts the towers, looking for to see if the city is still strong and can defend itself. This passage is very like Psalm 48:12-14. "Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death." I think that what we're going to see here is when you see the King in His beauty, you can take into account all the different circumstances, and you're not going to find trouble any longer. I think it's pointing here toward Mount Zion, to the city of the living God that's mentioned there in Hebrews 12:22. And you'll no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech. And probably, if you've gone to some of the local stores, or if you've traveled outside this country, you've heard unintelligible speech. Doesn't mean the people weren't communicating, but think about being a person in Judah hearing the Assyrians speak. It can be a little bit disconcerting when you're in one place and they don't speak your language. But that's not going to happen in spiritual Zion. Hebrews 12:28 assures us that you're not going to have to worry about who's counting and who's weighing and the number of towers and if your defenses are strong, because in the spiritual kingdom that the Messiah will rule, we'll receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Verse 19 uses the words of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, 49-50, to say, "The fierce people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, a stammering tongue which no one understands, are gone." Why won't we see these people? God's going to eliminate them. They're not going to be, the people that are not acceptable to God aren't going to be there any longer. In verse 20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem as an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. Will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass." As we look at these verses, it fits spiritual Zion, where the eyes will see the King in his beauty, an undisturbed habitation with a tent which never gets taken down, a permanent habitation. Stakes are never pulled up. Spiritual Zion, Hebrews 12:22-28. "While Jerusalem was a city on a hill with valleys around it," Isaiah was familiar with the cities in Babylon, the Nineveh, Thebes, which were surrounded by moats of water, which was used for protection. So I think verse 21 describes the city of the Lord in ways that these people will take comfort, because it says in spiritual Zion, it'll be one surrounded by such a wide body of water that no boat of war can pass toward it to attack it. In verse 22, for verse 23, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." God's our judge, lawgiver, king. What will we do? God will save us. That's the faith Isaiah had, the faith that the remnant that stood by God would need to display. There's always a remnant. We're the remnant today, spiritual Israel. We will see the same thing, our God, our Christ, our King, in his glory. He will save us if we put all of our faith in him, if we rely upon him fully, if we turn to him and trust in him. Over against spiritual Zion, you've got physical Jerusalem, which Isaiah describes as a ship with a faulty tackle, a loose mast, a sail that doesn't function. While the ship has not sunk, it's pretty weak. Verse 24 closes this chapter with the victory of the faithful, because no resident is going to say, "I'm sick." The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. When God chastises Judah enough, the time will come when Hezekiah prays to the Lord, Isaiah prays to the Lord, and God sends a message to Sennacherib, which we'll study Wednesday night. Any comments through the 33rd chapter? We've seen a woe to being delivered to Assyria at this point. It's going to end with the victory of the faithful, the victory of the remnant. Pax. I always like when the preacher or the song leaders or the Bible class teachers take our songs and incorporate them into the classes, because then you're thinking about the words very specifically. I think that's a great point, Pax. As we go to chapter 34, these next two chapters present a summary, really, of what we've studied so far. In chapter 34, you have God's judgment against Edom. And Edom stands for and symbolizes, I think, all the world. It symbolizes the indifferent attitude toward God. Edom symbolizes all that was in rebellion against God, and the judgment against Edom shows the ultimate judgment God will deliver to all of those who act contrary to his will. In contrast, chapter 35 is going to show the glory that the individuals are going to experience if they're part of the redeemed. It presents us the the way of righteousness that leads to life. The two chapters, 34 and 35, are going to stand in contrast to one another. One symbolizes the ultimate judgment of God against wickedness. The other one symbolizes the righteousness that leads to glory with God in heaven. As we look at verse 1, it says, "Draw near, O nations." Nations is plural. This is a call by God to the heathen nations to hear and listen to God who determines their judgment. In verse 2, "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He's utterly destroyed them." Isaiah is speaking of something future as if it has already occurred, because when God says it will happen, it's that certain. Verse 3 and 4 use extreme figures of speech to describe how horrible the destruction of the nations will be. Look at the words. They're gruesome. They talk about bodies being cast out, and the smell of the corpses, and the mountains figuratively drenched with blood. The heavens are rolled up like a scroll that can no longer be read. These are pretty morbid words of the consequences of wickedness. And these draw word pictures that we can visualize. This is not a picture of the final judgment, but it's a picture of a final judgment against the heathen nations of that day. The heavens are going to be rolled up, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and it's going to be like a leaf withering on the vine or on a fig tree, the fruit just withering away. In verse 5, it says to 15, it's going to describe the doom of one nation, Edom, who's singled out as a symbol of all the heathen nations who resist God. You remember Edom got its name from Esau, the brother of Jacob, and Edom was located south and southeast of the Dead Sea. The Edomites were an irreligious people. They'd been at war with Jacob and the Israelites since the time of Esau and Jacob. Numbers 20, 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 8 all refer to this. So in verse 6, God's sword is ready to descend upon Edom in judgment and in destruction upon Edom and its people. God is going to make a sacrifice of Edom in Bozrah, which was the capital of the Edomites. A slaughter will occur in the land of Edom. And the picture here that God is presenting is much like the slaughter of lambs and goats and rams as a sacrifice. And his sword's going to be coated with the blood and the fat. Just, they're going to be totally and completely destroyed. In verse 7, it talks about the wild beast roaming the grounds. That wouldn't happen if the area was civilized and settled. And interestingly, this is mentioned by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Amos, Malachi. All these books give a special emphasis to the judgment that will come upon Edom and mention this very explicitly. In verse 8, it says, remember, Edom's, I think, representing all the heathen nations. Verse 8 says, God will have a day of judgment in defense of God's claim of righteousness. And verse 9 gives us three pictures. It talks about the streams of Edom will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, which will also burn. And the land will become burning pitch. The ideal is the whole land is going to be consumed. Verse 10 lists three things. The fire will not be quenched. The smoke will go up forever. And the land is going to be desolate from generation to generation. It will be desolate. The word forever means that what God is going to do with these nations is a final judgment against the Edomites. Now, they're going to survive a while longer, but by the time of the Romans, they're going to be driven out into the desert and not to reappear any longer. In verse 11 through 15, it says the land will be desolate and only fit for wild animals. Verse 12 says there will be no one left to serve as king. Verse 13 says the land and cities will be overgrown with thorns and thistles. Verse 14 and 15 describes an abandoned land of wild goats and snakes and imaginary creatures and so on. In other words, the land's going to be desolate. All the creatures except the wild goat were described in the law of Moses as unclean. It's not going to be a pretty place. What God said will occur did occur. Edom became a desolate wilderness. Malachi, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5, speak to this. In verse 3, I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. That's what Edom says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. When God says it will occur, it occurs. The Edomites, again, existed for a while longer, but by AD 70, they were no more. Spiritual Israel does remain. God keeps his promise. As the 34th chapter moves to the 16th and 17th verses, the book of the Lord is what Isaiah is writing for future generations. Not a word that he writes will fail to come to pass. God's word is infallible. God said the destruction of Edom would occur. It occurred. In verse 17, God said the land would belong to the wild animals. It's going to belong to the wild animals. And they're going to the people of Edom will be destroyed. There will be a picture. This is a picture of what happens when you leave God out of your consideration. As we come to chapter 35, this is a contrast to the 34th chapter. It closes the first part of Isaiah's prophecy with confident hope in the Lord. As you look at verse 1, the word translated crocus or rose, depending upon the translation, occurs here and in the Song of Solomon. The point is that from the unsightly spiritual life that we talked about with Edom comes a comparison here to those who serve the Lord. The ransomed of the Lord will have a very happy situation. We're talking here about a spiritual wilderness. It will be blooming and blossoming. Israel and God's people have become a spiritual witness wilderness without God. Now they need to return to God. When they return to God in verse 2, spiritual Zion will blossom. This is a true contrast to the 33rd chapter 8 and 9 where the people had to hide from the Assyrians and the land would be desolate. The wilderness and desert of verse 1 are compared to Lebanon and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, which back in the former chapter the Assyrians destroyed. So now we're seeing that things are going to be blooming and blossoming, and the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, not like in that other chapter. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. In verse 3 things are listed. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, in verse 4, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Everyone should encourage one another because God will bring vengeance, recompense, and salvation. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 5, it says, I will never desert you. That's God speaking. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Satan's active today. Satan's after us. God says, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It doesn't matter whether we got economic collapse in this country or moral collapse or governmental nonsense occurring. God is true. The spiritual kingdom in which we can be a part is firm. Its foundation cannot be shaken. In verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap. The tongue of the mute will shout. Verses 5 and 7, I think, point to the Messianic time of salvation when the blessings described here were offered. The answer of Jesus in Matthew 11, 2 through 6, as he worked miracles to change the hearts and minds of the people, points to Isaiah's longing for the spiritual work of Christ in the future. As we look at these verses, to hear is to understand what God is saying. Verse 6 says the spiritually lame will respond, and those who did not speak will sing with joy because they've gone from a desolation to a spiritual wilderness that was without God to one where there's life-giving water, where the springs of water will abound. The people who listen to God's word will go from spiritual desolation to a lush place. In verse 8, in Matthew 11 is a good passage to read about the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the leprosy being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Very similar to what Isaiah is longing for in the future. In verse 8, says there's a highway, one leading to Zion, the Zion of God, a highway of holiness. This way is God's highway of holiness for the redeemed. The unclean aren't going to travel this road. Fools, that is, those who despise wisdom and cling to evil, are not going to walk on this road. In verse 9, the destructive animal spirit of man will not be found on this highway. The redeemed will walk on the highway. The ransomed of the Lord, for those for whom Christ paid the price, will come to Zion with great praise, with great joy, with gladness, and sorrow and sighing will not be there. What a contrast to the desolation of chapter 34. Comments? Facts? Sherry?
And then when you see some other nations like Edom and all those who are descendants
God is true. God is consistent. Thank you for your time. We'll stay at the next lesson, 14, on Wednesday evening.